So this is the day that children all over the world are living with excitement because, as the story that's become common goes, Santa Claus is coming to town and bringing presents to put under the tree. But as I was thinking about that this week, you know, for many of them to believe in Santa and his sleigh and Rudolph and Dancer and Prancer and Donner and Blitzen is a little bit harder because they've come to recognize that it's an Amazon truck that brings them their presents and leaves them under the at the front door rather than under the tree. As you think about it, I think back on what Christmas used to be and what it meant in terms of shopping. I remember my grandmother taking me downtown, looking at the store windows when they had those kind of things, which were all decorated up with Christmas, and the hustle and the bustle and the line to get in to see and sit on the knee of Santa and have your picture taken. And many of those things still remain. But I must confess, over the years, the excitement of going and battling crowds to get a parking place and go in. And it's so simple just to get my finger going and going through the app and push it there. And I must confess that I somewhat enjoyed the way it happened this year for me in that particular way. I'm amazed by the logistics of it all. I once shared a conference speaker, and we shared the same room, and he was an Oxford mathematics professor. And I didn't quite know what to talk him about, but he said he was an expert in logistics. And that didn't ring a bell. This was 25 years ago. And he said, you know, running trains and getting shipments from everywhere in different places, now I understand, now in our day, what logistics means. And it's amazing that I can order something and they say you can have this by 8 o'clock tonight if you do it within the next 20 minutes. 82 million packages are delivered every day in this past week. 82 million. And how do they get that all through and get it to my door at the right time? And some of you are still waiting for that delivery with some anxiety as you're here this morning. And hopefully it will be there. But with all of that, Amazon can meet our desires, but it can't meet our needs. And for all of the convenience of that, the reality is that there is a special delivery that we celebrate on Christmas of our Lord Jesus Christ that changes everything. So let's look together just at seven verses that begin chapter 2, very familiar, known to all of us, but just to reinforce some of the things that well-known passage reminds us of. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And because there was no place for them, because there was no place for them in the inn or the guest room, as many of your translations will read. Luke's writing to his friend Theophilus. We don't know much about him, but he was a Gentile who didn't know much about the Christian story. And Luke's very concerned, and he begins in the first four verses to say, I have followed all these things carefully, and I wanted to give you an account so you would understand, Theophilus, the Christian story, the Christian message. But he wants him to know it's not a story, it's reality. It's not a myth, it's not imagination, It's rooted in history. That's why he begins the way he does here in chapter 2. It was when Caesar Augustus was governor, or emperor of the world, when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And then in chapter 3, when he gets to the story of the Lord Jesus, now a man, you'll notice he does it again. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip in the region of Iraturia, and he goes on and does all of those things. What's he saying? It's in time and space. We're not talking in C.S. Lewis language of that world out there, or Tolkien. This is in history. And he begins in these first three verses by reminding us that the story is set in that kind of history and brings us to two figures. They're kind of in contrast. Behind the scene, there is on one hand Caesar Augustus, and he's moving affairs, humanly speaking. And behind the scene is God himself working out his plan. Caesar Augustus, he is the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, who appointed him as his son by adoption. So he became the heir of the throne. Octavian Gaius, or Gaius Octavian was his given name. But when Caesar died, you know from probably taking Julius Caesar in English class by Shakespeare that there was behind that this scramble for the throne, 12 years of virtual civil war, until finally Octavian defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra and was appointed in 27 BC as the leader, the emperor, the guardian. But they didn't give him the name simply leader, guardian. He is Augustus, the splendid one, the magnificent one. And they use divine terms to deal with him. He was a powerful leader. He instituted what's known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the kind of political regime that brought under thing, and the Roman boot was heavy on all of its conquered powers. You did not play with Rome. It was dominant in the world of that day, what we know as Europe and into the Middle East and further east than that. And it was dominant in its power. One of the ways he exercised his power was having a series of censuses. I'm not sure, census or censi, if I've taken Latin. But anyway, he did a series of them. He talks about three, in which he would enroll everyone so he knew what was going on. He could say, as Josephus would later say, that there were 6,000 Pharisees. He knew that in Jerusalem at that particular time. They were given, obviously, to have a record for taxation, for really dominating power, to know exactly what he was dealing with. And so one of his censuses occurred in about 6 BC. The person who was responsible for the area of Syria, and Judea was part of that, was Quirinius. He's called here the governor of Syria. And he apparently appointed a method of doing it in Judea, maybe because it was in relationship to the customs of the Jews and the backgrounds of that, although in other places it was done in the same way, and that is you had to go back to your home village, your ancestral home. That's where the registration took place. And that's where this story picks itself up. But behind that is a proverb that says, the king's heart is like channels of water. The Lord directs it in every way he pleases. So here's the hand of Caesar, obvious, and it's going to affect a young man living in an obscure village in Galilee. But on the other hand, God had prophesied 600 years earlier that when Messiah came, he would come out of Bethlehem. And you know the familiar words that are often read at this time. You, Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth one from me who is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from old, from everlasting, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his people in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Augustus had only his interests in mind when the order went out, find out who's where, why, and how. But the hand of God was moving him to do what he did. Joseph is a man with a great ancestry. He's from the line of David, the royal line. God had said, David, there you will not lack a man to sit on your throne forever. And God had promised to David that would be the case. He was of that ancestry. That meant he went back to David's roots, to Bethlehem. But even if he had a great heritage, he had an obscure lifestyle. He was a nobody. He lived in a little dinky town in Galilee, Nazareth. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. In all of the workings of it, you'll never read about Nazareth. It's estimated that 200-300 people live there. And he's a builder. Not so much a carpenter, because they didn't build things with wood very much. They built with stone and with clay, maybe that too. There was a big building project not far away. Maybe that's where he was employed, because the Romans were trying to build that up as a Roman center of power. But nobody noticed Joseph. He had a good reputation. He was a man of significance. He's been mentioned only once to this point, that Mary was betrothed to him back in chapter 1, I think it's verse 27. We don't have the story here of Joseph as we have it in the book of Matthew. We know all kinds of things from Matthew that Luke doesn't tell us here. And he was betrothed. Now, actually, Matthew says he was married to Mary. And the issue is, he had been married publicly, but they hadn't consummated the marriage. So in one sense, the marriage was not complete, although others wouldn't know it. But Mary, well, she in one sense has a great legacy as well, because she's related to David, as Luke will make clear a little bit later in the book. But she's a 14 or 15-year-old girl who's marrying an older man, probably in his younger 20s, looking forward to all of that. And we know the story Luke has told us. We know what happens. She may be obscure, but she is blessed among women. God has appeared to her in the person of the angel of Gabriel, or by the representative of Gabriel, and announced, "That which is in you shall be of the Holy Spirit." You are of the one through whom God is going to bring his chosen one into the world, but without a man. And all the world will call you blessed because of that. But that's not the language they used in Nazareth. She was pregnant. Matthew knew she was pregnant. It was obvious. But he chose publicly, without anyone knowing, to take her as his wife anyway. And there was lots of comments about that. So when the announcement comes and we're not sure exactly whether there was a date that was required to be there or that Joseph had to go there, at a particular time, and so he decided to go anyway because it was difficult in Galilee. And we don't know whether he had to take Mary. We just know that he does take Mary with him, and they set off. It's a long way. It's 90 miles. On the map, it could be faster, but you'd have to go through Samaritan territory, and nobody went through Samaritan territory. And so it meant a long journey down into the valley along the Jordan and then a steep climb up to Jerusalem. It was a 3 or 4 day walk at the best of times. And if you're pregnant, only you ladies could understand what that would have meant at that time. She was well pregnant by this particular occasion. And they made their way walking. There's no donkey. I know there are in Christian storybooks, but there's no evidence of that. They're walking their way. And I can only imagine their emotions. Some of you can understand that. I remember we were headed off a week after we were married, or 10 days after we were married, to Dallas. And I'd been there for a year. Elizabeth was leaving her family, leaving her home. And I can remember driving and crossing the border into the United States and this thinking of, I'm responsible for her. We're heading off. And there was so many questions. We didn't have a place to stay. We weren't certain about whether she had a job to go to. All of those questions that come. And I can't imagine Mary and Joseph not, what's going to happen? Where are we going to stay? How are they going to treat us? All of those kind of things. We stopped that first night, and we were in our motel room, and all of a sudden Elizabeth broke out in tears, just began to sob. And it was the emotions of the marriage and the emotions of leaving home and being separated from her parents for the first time. And I remember lying on that bed as she was sobbing, thinking, what have I done? And whether I have to turn back. I say that not to, but some of you can imagine if you've been in similar circumstances of Joseph's feelings and Mary's feelings. The Lord had been with her, but this is hard to go through. It doesn't play on any of that. It's said in the simplest of ways. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. There's some things and some questions we have as we look at this story. Some things we don't know. We don't know how long this all happened after they arrived. The normal feeling that she was ready to go right when they came to town and they had to scramble, but it just says while they were there. So how long after they were there, we have no way of knowing. We don't know the birthplace. All it says is she laid the baby in swaddling clothes in a manger because there was no room for them in the, what is it? Inn is what the King James translated it, and that's what we tend to see. And we have all kinds of stories about the insensitive innkeeper who sent them away to some other place. But this is not a word that's used for inn, even though that's traditional. As a matter of fact, the word for inn is a different word. It's the one, remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, he takes the man he's found and he takes him to the inn, the Pandokion. But this is Cataluma. Cataluma is a spare room or a guest room. And in a Jewish home of that time, a normal person's home, not a wealthy one, they had a front area that was open. At least it was a large open room. And there would be a room often where the parents would sleep, and then there would be a spare room or a guest room. And in that large public area, that's where some of the animals would be brought in night at night to shelter them in the winter from the cold, or in other times, or to protect them from others that were around them. And rather than a stable that we often read or a cave, it was probably in a home where there was no room in the guest room, where every couple that are about to give birth, they want to be alone, they want to be private, but she's out in the public area. And because they brought the animals in, there was a manger. Often the manger was just a hole dug in the ground and straw put in it. Sometimes it was a rock structure and there was a carved out area and straw would be placed in it. That's where Jesus was laid, in that particular location, in that particular way. Did Mary get any help? It says she gave birth and she swaddled the baby, excuse me, and laid it in the manger. Was she all alone? Was she giving birth on her own with her husband all thumbs there? It's hard to believe. That's not the way village life in a small village. It's hard to believe that women would not be there, but we don't know. It may have been intensely lonely. What we do know is that it was a normal birth. Normal in the sense there was all the realities of human birth, with the pain, with the crying, with the wonder when the babies come, when the umbilical cord is cut, all of those things, the washing of the baby and the nursing of the baby and the smile or the first cry, which is so significant. Utterly normal, without the kind of modern support that we have. It's a village birth, primitive in its way. But it was an unusual birth, obviously, because this was God becoming man. This was a baby unlike any other, a baby that was utterly unique and different. And it's all in stark contrast. It's sort of surprising, and Mary must have thought of this, because when the angel had come and spoken to her about the child, she had said, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him to him the name, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Judah forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And I wonder if Mary, she laid her baby, it's, as I read this morning, and I hadn't read it before anywhere else on an archaeological little blog I was reading, of it maybe being a hole in the floor and the straw there and her being laid in a hole, him laying in a hole in the floor. So different. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And he's there. But it was a significant birth. There was something about giving birth and laying the baby in a manger. "Unto you is born this day a city, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you." The God who could have opened the door of Herod's palace and had the Lord Jesus born there, or the high priest's house, you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feeding trough. What's the sign? The sign is that Christ the Lord is coming to be reachable to the poor and to the humble, to shepherds who lived on the verge of society without any importance or significance. Oh, the wise men, they could get to Herod. but not Joseph, not Mary. And we live in a world full of the elite. We've had all kinds of discussion related to universities and the elite and the special privileges and all of those kind of things. But Jesus wasn't born in that place. Sometimes you go on a drive and you're off the main road and you go through a little town with one crummy motel on the place. That's where this birth would have taken place. And that was a sign. Born among sinners to save sinners like you and me. No credentials needed, just come in your sins. And I'm there. And the baby was born. Its birth was usual, it was unusual, it was significant. And it was supernatural. Because the ultimate purpose of a baby was utterly different than any other child that's been born. He was born to die. Every other baby is born to live. And there was purpose in his life. But the ultimate purpose wasn't to set us an example, wasn't to give us great teaching. It was to die in our place, to bear our sin and our guilt. He was God's answer to our brokenness, to our sin. He took our place. All we like sheep had gone astray, we turned each one to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We wonder at the stars. This is the time because of the star that second. Often we look to the stars and we see their beauty and their magnificence. We buy pictures that Bruce has taken and we're filled with wonder about what we see up in the heavens. And we see the glory of God spread there. The heavens display the glory of God. The manger displays the grace of God. For by grace we've been saved. The grace of the manger in which the Son of Glory entered so that we might call him, we might look at God and call him Father. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full placing of sons and daughters of God and cry, Abba, Daddy, when we look up to heaven. All kinds of sentiment about Christmas, all kinds of good things, all kinds of family things. But in the midst of it all, I want you to look at that feeding trough and see God saying, I love you like this, enough to become one of you. And to lift your eyes and see a cross and God saying, I love you like this. That's the Christmas story. And we worship. And what he asks of us is straightforward and yet simple. To believe. To believe not the story, but to trust the Lord. To say, Lord Jesus, I believe you came for me. I believe that you came to be my Lord and my Savior. And I have no claim on you, I know that, except you've said, whoever comes to me, I won't cast out. If you've not trusted Christ, I pray that this might be the Christmas that you do. And for those of you who have trusted Christ, I hope you have wonderful gifts that you receive. But in the midst of those gifts, don't ever miss what Paul says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the gift of his own son. He gave us a way of reminding ourselves, not so much of Christmas, but of the Easter events. In the night he was betrayed, as we read, he took bread and he took a cup and he said, these are symbols, signs of my body, of my blood. Take, eat, take, drink in remembrance of me. And so each Sunday here at Redeemer, we do what the Lord asked us to do. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of me. If you've not trusted Christ, then he invites you not to take the symbols, but to put your faith and trust in him. We're going to sing together, and we're going to distribute the symbols, and then we'll take them together after they've been dispersed and after we've sown. Father, how do we say thanks for the things you have done for us? We can't, except to say, we praise you, we thank you, we worship you. May that be our heart as we sing these words in Christ's name. Amen.